Turning your Bibles to Mark 8. This morning I was thinking about just what a great message that we have to give to the world. Such a great message that was given to us, being sinners. This morning I was thinking how unfit and unworthy that I am to stand before you and preach God's Word, knowing what a sinner that I am. And I've talked with some of you, and I know how unworthy we all feel at times, just in our own sin. I was thinking that that's the exact reason why we're here this morning. Precisely because we're not worthy on our own to be preaching the Word, or even listening to the Word, or reading the law, hearing the Gospel. The fact that Christ has made us worthy by declaring us righteous, and that we stand here, and we sit here every week, hearing God's truth, is an amazing thing. It's really an amazing thing. And if you go out into the world and other religions, what they tell you is that you have to do something in order to make yourself right with God. That's pretty much what every other world religion will tell you. That you have to make a sacrifice of yourself. Or you have to do more good things than bad things. That's pretty much what it boils down to. And that's not what Christianity is. And that's the beauty of the faith that we have. That we cannot do anything ourselves to make ourselves right with God. We sit here and receive the bread, we receive the Word, and the Holy Spirit changes us through the message that we hear. So let me read our text for us this morning. As Dave asked me before the service started, you'll notice if you've been paying attention, and I'm glad that Dave brought this up because it shows me that he was paying attention. If we're going in order of Mark, I'm skipping some of the verses here. I'm skipping Mark 7, verse 31. Through the end of that chapter. Now, not skipping it totally, I will come back to this in another sermon, probably the next time that we gather together and I'm in front of you. But I do this because I think that fits with the stuff that comes after what we're preaching this morning. So that's the reason for that. So this morning we're in Mark 8, verses 1 through 21. And we haven't read this morning, so I'll read it for us. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks... He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now when they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? I'm going to start the sermon this morning with the last thing that we heard about the last time this miracle took place. Mark 6, at the end of Mark 6, says they were utterly astounded because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That's what Mark records for us after the disciples have just witnessed God's glory of Jesus as he passes by them on the water. Now that he comes walking towards them, intending to pass them by, and I explained to you that what that meant was that they were going to get a glimpse of God's glory in the same way that Moses got to see God's glory as God passed by him. And yet they did not understand about the loaves. In fact, the disciples were more confused, if anything, after this. So Mark tells us that their hearts were hardened. Despite seeing and experiencing everything that they have with Christ up to this point, they still failed to see him for who he was. And again, the question of Mark is that very question. Who is this man? Who is Jesus Christ? To this point, the disciples still cannot satisfactorily answer this question. And unfortunately, in their plight of rebellion, their hard-heartedness and obstinacy continues this morning. Mark 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Mark records for us that here yet again a great crowd is gathered around Jesus. We've seen in Mark that no matter where he goes, a crowd gathers around him and he can't be left in peace for even a moment. And they've been with him now for 3 days. So it's not they just come and hear one sermon and then are gone. They've been traveling with Jesus and the disciples now for 3 days, just following him in this desolate place. There was no dispersal of the crowd this time. They weren't sent on their way. And Jesus hadn't left to go somewhere else. Now think about that, 3 days. That doesn't seem like a long time. It's a weekend and a day, right? Now I'm with around 20 people a week, 8 hours a day at my job. Okay? It seems like a lot. Jesus is roughly with 4,000 people, and they've been around each other for 72 hours. There's no, you go to work in the morning, you do your job, you go to lunch, you come home, you're with your family. There was none of that for Jesus. Jesus is with 4,000 people day and night for 3 days straight. There's no reprieve for him. Now what's worse is that this crowd who's been with him, eventually they have no food. They don't have anything to eat. Let me pause here for a second and make sure that I'm not preaching a sermon that I've already preached to you. This sounds familiar, does it not? A multitude of people surrounding Jesus. In a desolate place with nothing to eat. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We've heard this before, haven't we? So let me assure you that I realize that April Fool's Day was just on Friday, but this is no April Fool's joke. This is an entirely different sermon than the one before. At any rate, this people, this 4,000 people are hungry. Now, if you remember the first time this miracle was performed, the feeding of the 5,000, you remember that the disciples are the ones that come to Jesus, and they say to him this, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to get something to eat in the surrounding countryside and villages. See, that time the disciples realized the situation that they were in with all these people, 5,000 people following them, out in the wilderness, the people that they're responsible for. It's getting late, these people have no food. So what was their answer the first time? The solution they came up with was, well, they wanted Jesus to send this crowd away so they can go into the cities and get something to eat. But Jesus had another answer for that situation. He responded with, you give them something to eat. Don't tell me to send them away. You guys give them something to eat. It always baffles me when you see on TV and they have the commercials for, you know, like the orphan children in Africa, and you see these poor children who are out there and they have nothing to eat and the flies are buzzing around their head. And they tell you for just so much amount of money per month you can help feed these kids, and I think that's a good thing, but I always wonder how come the crew that went out there couldn't bring some sandwiches or something. You know, they want people to do the work, they want to raise the money, and that's a good thing, but it's kind of about, how about you bring them something neat as well? Do some good as well as getting other people to do some good. So the disciples want them to feed themselves. They want the people to go away so that they don't have to take care of it. Remember, they're tired. They haven't had anything to eat themselves. They're tired of the ministry right now. To send the people away, let them get something to eat. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And of course, the disciples don't understand how they're supposed to feed 5,000 people with so little. And yet they forget that they have with them the Master and the Lord of glory who's created everything. And he performs the miracle and he provides the bread and everyone eats and is satisfied. Now, as I mentioned earlier, here they are in practically the same situation again. The exact same thing almost. A multitude of thousands, a desolate place, and very little resources. Now Jesus says that he has compassion on the crowd because they have nothing to eat. And then he adds a statement which serves as a preemptive strike to what the disciples probably would have responded with. Now the disciples, based on the past miracle, as we've already seen, would probably have suggested to Jesus, well, Jesus, if you have compassion, send them away so they can get something to eat. That's what we told you to do the first time. But Jesus, knowing how they think, before they can speak, says this: "And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." So Jesus takes away this easy solution from them. I can't just send them away, because if I do that, they're going to faint, and a lot of them have come from a very, very long distance. Now, regrettably, instead of faith, the disciples produce more doubt. So verse 4. "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now, is it me, or does it seem that the disciples have a severe case of bad short-term memory? I'm sure this happened over a couple of weeks in time, but when you're reading the Gospel, it happened 2 chapters ago. So you read about this miracle of feeding the 5,000, you read about some other things, and then immediately you read about another feeding of 4,000 people. "How can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place?" My answer, and probably what Jesus was thinking, is probably the exact same way that I provided for the other people in another desolate place. I've done this before. I can do it again. Now, some people question this miracle. I've read this week that some people think that this is the same miracle recorded twice, that this feeding of the multitude only happened one time, and somehow the gospel writers got confused, and so they recorded it twice and just left out some of the details or changed some of them. That's not true. First of all, this miracle takes place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The first miracle was in primarily a Jewish region. This miracle is in primarily a mixed region of Jewish and Gentile people. There's no way the disciples are mistaking this miracle for the first one. And it's so unbelievable to us that they actually have little faith in Jesus being able to do this thing again. What's even more interesting is that Jesus indulges them. And he asks them, instead of just rebuking them outright, he asks them, "How many loaves do you have?" Kind of a repeat of the first one. "How many loaves do you have?" 5. "All right, I'll do it." This time again, he says, "How many loaves do you have?" They said 7. You can imagine the tone of voice here that Jesus probably has with them. Again, the first time around, there were 5,000 people and 5 loaves. And being an accountant, if I do my math correctly, that averages out to 1 loaf for every 1,000 people. Right? This time around, there are only 4,000 people, so there's 1,000 less. And there are 7 loaves of bread. I didn't want to do the math on this one, but the odds are greater. All right, more loaves of bread, less people to feed. Right? The odds are actually better this time around than the first time. And yet they still question him, how can somebody feed so many people in this desolate place? Verse 6. "And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd." Now I find it amazing that Jesus, before he gives the bread, gives thanks for the food. I never really thought about that until this week. You know, he's the one who provides it. When we sit down to a meal, we give thanks. We say a prayer. And yet here is Jesus who provides the food, and he's the one giving thanks. Who's he giving thanks to? He's thanking his Heavenly Father. And if he does this, how can we even let one meal go by without us doing the same thing? Jesus is providing the food, and he thanks the Father for the food. And so should we. Then Jesus gives them even more, as we read in verse 7. "And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them." So I want to pause and ask a question here. What do these people do to receive this bread? Do we read about any repentance? Do we read about them preparing themselves, or confessing sin, or trying to live a better life, or trying to change? No, they simply listened to what Jesus said when he said, "Sit down." And they were fed. But they ended up being more than just fed. Verse 8 tells us, "And they ate and were satisfied." You see, they didn't just eat, they ate and were satisfied. Some people eat just to eat, because the food is there. Food gets put before them and they eat. They don't eat to be fed, to be satisfied. They just eat because they want to eat. I confess, I'm that way with Chipotle. You put Chipotle before me, I will eat. I don't care how much it is. So eating becomes a problem. If I keep doing that with Chipotle, I'm going to have a big problem. Some people just eat for that reason. They are never satisfied with God. They are never satisfied with Christ. They are never satisfied with the Holy Spirit or the multitude of blessings that flow from them. When you come and you enter a church, you hear a sermon, what you're doing is you're coming to a meal. We need to understand that. You're coming to a meal to be fed with the Word of God. And some people just simply eat, but they're not satisfied. They go away and they think, I still have all these problems, nothing's changed for me. They just eat, and they're not satisfied. They come to the church, they hear the sermon, they have eaten, but again, no change. The psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't just say taste, he says and see the Lord is good. Many have tasted, but not many have seen that the Lord is good. This is why we say that every week, by the way, that the Lord's Supper belongs to believers. Anyone can grab one of those little cups over there and drink the wine or the juice out of it. You can go grab a cracker and eat it, but you're not going to be satisfied because you're missing the heavenly manna. That's why the Lord's Supper is always accompanied by the Word. You have to be fed and satisfied with the Word before you're going to understand what the communion is all about. They're missing the Word of God. So the question is, have you ate and have you heard the Word? Are you satisfied? See, not only were these people satisfied, but they were satisfied with abundance. The rest of verse 8 tells us this. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. So they ate, and that isn't all. They ate and they were satisfied, and that wasn't all. They ate and they were satisfied, and there were 7 entire baskets left over for them. Now, spiritually speaking, the spiritual food of Christ never runs out. I think this is part of what this miracle is intending to show, that spiritually, there's always an abundance of Christ. It isn't just a little Jesus here, a little Word of God here. No, there's a fountain of life in Christ. This well never runs dry. Now, with the Israelites in the wilderness, the heavenly manna was there in the morning. It had to be gathered. It had to be eaten the same day. If they didn't, it bred worms and it stank and it became moldy. None could be left over or it was going to spoil. But that's not the case with the heavenly bread. Every morning, so I was reading this week even, every morning the Lord's mercies are new. Every morning. So we go on. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. Now Jesus does send the crowd away, but not before he has provided for their needs. In the first go-around, the disciples were ready to send the people away before they'd even eaten. But here Jesus sends them away only after he has fed them. How true is this with some churches today? I find this sad. Instead of a sermon, I call it an appetizer. They get just a little taste of the gospel, but they don't get the gospel. And then they're sent away because they say, if you want the real meal, if you want to be fed truly, then what you need to do is get involved in the small group. You need to go to a Bible study. That's where the real feeding goes on. And that's a lot of mentality that the churches are taking these days. But we believe here that the meal is right here. Right now we are feeding you the Word of God. The Bible studies and the small groups are things to supplement the meal. They're not the meal themselves. So they're sent away after they've eaten. That's not the way that Jesus wants his church to function. For people to come to church, to not eat, and then to be sent away hungry. No, we're to come and eat. To be satisfied, to have life in abundance. And then and only then are we sent away for the rest of the week, taking this food with us out into the world. So after Jesus feeds them, he sends them away. And then the ever-busy Savior is on the move again with his disciples. He never really stops. They get into the boat and they go to another place. And once again, however, he's confronted by some old friends. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Does this sound familiar? The fact that the Pharisees still aren't satisfied, and apparently they haven't had enough of Jesus silencing them with their questions by giving them the Word of God. Apparently they haven't had enough of a beating yet. So they gather themselves together after being brave again, and then one more time they come and start to argue with the Lord of glory. They think they're arguing with a man, and they don't understand that they're arguing with God. They know what Jesus has been teaching these people, that he's the Messiah, that he's God's Son, that he is the Redeemer. That's what Jesus has been telling them. They don't like this because it subverts their authority. Remember, the Pharisees had the authority over the people. If they said you're unclean, you're unclean. They told you to do something, you better do something. So here comes this rebel, as they thought, coming to tell them that, no, the true freedom resides in me. And so the Pharisees are thinking, okay, now what do we do? he's leading this insurrection. We have no more control over the people. So having just about enough of this man who came from no reputation to now having such a reputation, they press it to him hard to prove that what he's saying is true. They want to test him. Seeking a sign, they want confirmation that what Jesus is saying to them is true. Now, despite the fact that he has shown them sign after sign already, by healing, raising people from the dead, producing bread out of nowhere, walking on water, they insist that all these things are not good enough. They want a sign from heaven, not just a miracle. I showed you this. Well, I don't care about that. Give me something else. Well, I showed you this. I don't care about that. Show me something else. See, what Jesus had already done, who Jesus already proved himself to be, was not good enough for them. Now they wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted something that would definitively make known to them that what Jesus was saying was true. This only proved the hardness of their hearts. They did not believe, and no sign would they really accept. And Jesus knew this. See, they were asking for a sign, but they didn't really want a sign. They'd already made up their minds that they weren't going to believe in who Jesus was. But the entire world and us sitting here are no better really than the Pharisees at some points. We all want a sign from time to time. We love faith and yet we hate faith at the same time. And why? Because God tells us what faith is. What is faith? This is faith. This is what God says faith is. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. We do not like that sometimes because it requires a trust in something that we cannot see, a God that cannot be seen. Now faith, as I just read from Hebrews, is assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But in our weakness and our frail statures, quite frankly, our rebellious hearts, we refuse to be comforted with these things. We refuse to submit to these things until we can see something, until God proves it to us. Or we hear something, or we touch something, and we can grasp this faith with our senses. Now, how many times have you heard or experienced yourself someone saying, I want to believe in God, but I can't until He proves He exists? When God proves to me that He exists, then I'll believe in Him. Until I get some audible voice from heaven telling me that I am here, says God, until I get a sign, I'm not going to believe. I know we're supposed to have faith, but it's hard, and unless I see something on television or something comes to me, unless I experience something of God's goodness, I can't believe in Him. I want a sign first. I want something solid, and then I'll believe. I remember when I first became a Christian, I learned the doctrines of grace. I was very zealous for God's Word and for the doctrine of predestination and things like this. And I had a friend in high school, and she... And I was sharing the gospel with her, and I never ran into this until this person being zealous like this. And she said to me, I'm not going to believe in God because God could prevent my parents from being divorced, and they're getting divorced, and therefore I don't believe in God. So me being the Calvinist wanted to explain to her, no, you understand about providence, you understand about predestination. But again, she wanted a sign. She would not believe. She admitted in a way that God was there, but she would not believe in Him until God did something good for her. So she had something that she wanted. And that was really sad. Does this mean that we can't be sad, though, about things that are going on, or grieve, or be happy, or even rejoice because of circumstances? That's not what that means. But it does require a steadfastness of faith to know that even when things are hard, He is there. It's interesting, if you go outside, we were just talking about this before the sermon, actually, and the weather in Colorado, how we have 300 some days of sunshine a year. Yet when it's cloudy out, we can't see the sun. But how many of us in here doubt that the sun is outside? I don't. I know it's there. I just can't see it. That's exactly the type of faith that God requires from us. Just because it's cloudy doesn't mean the sun isn't there. That's what faith is. It's moving beyond our circumstances. It's being assured of God's character. It's knowing who He is and as He's revealed Himself to us already. So when things are hard and things aren't going the way that we think that they ought to go, it's knowing that God is still good. It may be hard to explain that to people, but I know He's good and I'm not going to turn my back on Him. So the truth of the matter is this. When people say they would believe in God if He made Himself known, which He has, by the way, if only He would give them a sign, I tell you, they would still not believe. Because it's not a sign that they needed a change of heart. This is what Jesus describes when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember this story? Remember, the rich man dies and he's buried and he's in Hades now in torment. And he looks up and he sees Abraham. And then he becomes concerned that his brothers, who are still living, are going to end up in Hades just like he is. So he calls out to Abraham for Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. That's what he said. Then he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And the world proved this, didn't it? Once Jesus rose from the dead, how many people did not believe? Could they refuse to? Even if somebody rose from the dead, even if Jesus Christ himself came personally walking into this room, there were people here who would not believe because their hearts need to be changed. See, the resurrection of Christ, as Dave and I were talking about last week with another man, is the best attested fact of history in the ancient world. You always thought there's more evidence, as Dave was telling me last week, for the evidence of the resurrection of Christ than there is for the fact that Aristotle or somebody lived like that, except for the writings. There's more evidence for that. And yet, how many people still not believe in what we tell them about Jesus, even after someone had risen from the dead? Our depraved hearts need changing before we will believe. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" See, Jesus is annoyed. He's deeply troubled because he knows that he could give them every sign under heaven, and he has, by doing these miracles, and they still would not believe. So he refuses to give them a sign. Because what they need is not a sign, but again, a change of heart. The sign that he has given them, they've already missed. That's what they don't understand. They ask for a sign, they don't realize that the sign is standing there right in front of them. The sign is Jesus himself. This is what God promises in Isaiah. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" So they're asking for a sign, talking to the sign. The sign is right there in front of them, and they've missed it. See, the Pharisees asked for a sign in order to test Jesus. They didn't want to really know who Jesus was. They knew who Jesus was. They wanted to test God. And Ahaz says that he will not ask for a sign. He will not put the Lord to the test. And this is something the Pharisees didn't learn. So the Lord answers that he will give a sign. That sign will be the virgin that gives birth. And lo and behold, the virgin conceived and she bore a son. And this very sign that they're asking for, is standing right in front of them, talking to them. The Pharisees are arguing with him instead of believing. They do not understand it, so Jesus says that no sign is going to be given to this generation. And why? Because the sign was already given, and they rejected it. So the sign himself, Jesus leaves. Verse 13. "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Spurgeon described that fellowship with Christ was like this: what the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what the dew is to the flower, such is Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to the hungry, clothes to the naked, the shadow of a great rock to the traveler in a weary land, such is Jesus Christ to us. And yet we read here that he left them. Remember when I was preaching a little while ago, and the phrase was that the man came and implored Jesus to come with him, and we read that Jesus went with him. Like, what a great thing that is, to have the Lord of glory go with you. And here in this passage, it says that Jesus left them. It's very sad words. They are now missing the sun and the moon and all these things. Verse 14. "Now they're in the boat," okay? So So now Jesus has been done with the Pharisees. He gets into the boat with his disciples. Let me read this. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. It, of course, refers to the disciples. That's who they are, who are now in the boat with Jesus. And now this discussion starts to take place between them. First, they only had one loaf because they had forgotten to bring bread. Now I'm beginning to think again about the short-term memory problem that these disciples have. They have one loaf of bread, and yet they have just collected seven baskets full of bread, but they forgot to bring it. One loaf. They just simply didn't pay attention to anything that was ever going on around them. They witnessed not one but two miracles involving bread. They're having a discussion about bread, and they forget to bring bread. It was them who asked Jesus twice, "How can one feed these people with bread in this desolate place?" Remember, they're the ones that were worried about feeding people with bread. "We don't have enough bread." Yet they themselves forget to bring it. They're very concerned about the bread. And yet here after this miracle, they get into the boat and they forget to bring some. Duh. Verse 15, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" So Jesus, after this latest encounter with the Pharisees, gives his disciples this caution. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The question is, what does that mean? The leaven of these two parties, the Pharisees and Herod. What is he talking about? Well, for the Jews, during a certain festival, leaven was a bad thing. Leaven is what made bread rise. Right? So when we have the crackers, that's unleavened bread. It's not dough that has risen. Okay? They were forbidden to use bread that had leaven in it. We find this command in Exodus 12. I'll read this for you. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. So for them, this is a big deal. When they hear the word leaven, they get scared. Kind of like when they would see a skeleton, they would get scared, because all of a sudden you touch this and you're unclean. This leaven raised an alarm on their heads. Now what's the reason for this? Physically, there's nothing wrong with leaven, but what it represented. What it represented is they didn't have time when they were in Egypt, when they left, to go in and bake this bread and have it rise and eat it. That was a prideful thing. All they had time for was to eat the bread that God provided, which is unleavened, and then they had to get. So it represents pride. Now think about our text, though. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. The disciples are commenting that they forgot bread. And Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," which in this church might be translated, "Beware of the gluten of the Pharisees and the gluten of Herod." See? Leaven, gluten, bad. That's why I'm equating it. Anyway, this is a spiritual comment that Jesus is making. How do the disciples react? Verse 16, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Once again, the disciples don't get it. Jesus is warning them about something spiritual that's going on. They had this one little loaf. Jesus warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And how do they interpret that comment? They get confused. They think that the Pharisees and Herod have injected leaven into their bread, and it is one loaf that they have that they forgot to bring. They have no bread. Jesus warns them about the leaven. They get confused. They start talking about the fact they don't understand because they don't have any bread. They completely miss the point. So the conversation goes something like this. We forgot to bring bread. We have this one loaf. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. The disciples looking at each other going, we don't even have any bread. What are you talking about? They miss the point. See, Jesus was warning them against pride, the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees and of Herod that they needed a sign and they weren't believing. See, Paul compares leaven with boasting. making the ego rise or being puffed up. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what is Jesus warning them about here? The bread that may have a little bit of leaven in it? Is he talking about actual bread? No, he's warning them about sin and the teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of the pride. Beware of the false doctrine. Beware of the sin of the Pharisees and Herod. See, they don't get it, so don't let them fool you. That's what Jesus is telling them. So in our text, the disciples start discussing with each other the fact they have no bread after Jesus warns them about leaven. Jesus is watching them, and then we get the rest of our passage this morning. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see, and having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000s, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? See, the response that Jesus gives them answers two of their issues. First, he rebukes them mildly here, by asking them, why in the world are you talking about bread when I was not talking about bread? In the account of Matthew, when he records this narrative, we give a little bit more information. After Jesus rebukes them and asks them these questions, Matthew records this. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So only after Jesus mildly rebukes them, saying, I'm not talking about bread. Oh, okay, he's talking about the Pharisees. They didn't understand. So Jesus quotes them here from two passages. One is Jeremiah 5:21, which we heard this morning in the law. The other one is Ezekiel 12, when he uses the phrase, having eyes do you not see, and having ears do you not hear. This is what Ezekiel says. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. See, Jesus is not rebuking them the same way that he did the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, but he is rebuking them because they are slow to understand and appreciate the teaching that Jesus is giving them. Now, the second issue that Jesus answers here is, once again, their lack of faith. He's teaching them and warning them about the Pharisees, and they're concerned with the fact that they brought no bread, that they have no bread to eat. We're hungry. So Jesus asked them, when I broke the 5 loaves, how many baskets did you take up? 12. And when I broke the 7 for 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? 7. See, the disciples are still slow to understand. Jesus has provided bread for 5,000 people. He's just provided bread for 4,000 people. He did one with 5 loaves, he did one with 7 loaves. Here there's only 12 of them, and they have 1 loaf. How good are the odds now? Could he not provide for them even here in this boat? They're concerned because they don't have anything to eat. We forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said, do you not understand why I'm doing these things, what I've been telling you? Do you not understand who I am? What was it that they didn't understand exactly? They didn't understand, again, who he was. They didn't understand what Paul tells us in Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from creation, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. They do not understand that by performing these miracles, what Jesus is telling them is that he is the creator and the sustainer of life. And they didn't get it. So the question for each and every one of us here this morning is this, the same one he asked the disciples. Do you not yet understand? Do we understand who he is? Do we understand what he has done? Are we rebellious like the Pharisees? Do we ask him for a sign instead of having faith, instead of refusing to acknowledge and believe what he's told us? Are we like the disciples, slow of heart and understanding this great truth about our Savior? I talked about tasting earlier. Not just tasting, but being satisfied. So the question is, are we being satisfied with what God has given us? Are we satisfied and content with God Himself? I know many of us here have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But you know what the Lord Jesus tasted? Hebrews tells us. But we see Him for a little while who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. We taste and we're satisfied with the bread of heaven. He tasted death. Jesus tasted death for us that we might taste the bread of life that He's offering to us. And not just taste it, but eat our fill of it and be satisfied. Not just take some of Christ, the part that we like, that Jesus, you know, loves everybody, He just wants everybody happy. Not that. But all of Jesus, all of His teaching of who He is. See, the Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven, but due to their hardness of hearts and their refusal to believe in those signs, we read this morning that Jesus left them. But for those who believe, He has told us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where He refused the Pharisees a sign, He has given His church one. That's the Lord's Supper. The sacrament. A sacrament is a sign and a seal. That's what a sacrament is. It's a sign pointing to the death of Christ and also pointing forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So let us leave our leaven of pride and malice and sinfulness, thinking that we can do something on our own to make ourselves right with God. Let's go to the bread of heaven Himself, which is far greater than even the bread that Jesus provided for these 4,000 people is. That bread only lasted for a while. And even the 7 baskets were collected afterwards. Eventually, those are going to be emptied. But we have the heavenly manna, the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was given to us from above, from the Father, daily. So let's leave all bitterness and every sin and envy and frustration behind and partake of He who tasted death in humbleness. Let's forgive one another, for Jesus has forgiven us. Even the rebellious and the slow of heart. One who saw such sinners as we might enter this room and say with the disciples, how can one feed these people with bread in such a desolate place? How? Because the Father has provided bread Himself. He has given us Jesus. Even here in this desolate place, even in the desolate place of our hearts, the one loaf has been broken. Broken for us, so we're to eat and be satisfied. See the sign from heaven, which is Jesus Himself. Believe in the sign. Understand that the Lord of glory was crucified and buried and dead, and now He is risen to life again. See, in the beginning of time, when Adam sinned, part of the curse was this: by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the dust you were taken, and out of the dust you will return. That was part of sin's curse. Do you realize that? If we go to work every day, that we have things to do during the day because of the curse, because we had to work for our bread now, so we were cast out of the garden. But Jesus is the bread of life. He's already done the work for us. He's done the toiling for us. We don't work for this bread. It's given to us. Listen to what He says in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. So we're to believe. We're to believe in Christ. For He goes on to say, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the bread that You provided for us. And I would pray that those of us participating in communion this morning, that You would lay it on our hearts in a powerful way. But what this bread that we break, these crackers that we take, what that represents, I would pray that You would put it on our minds to think about and reflect on the fact that we have one loaf, which is Your body, and it was broken. And out of that one loaf, there's enough for all. Thank You for sending Your Son into this world to die for us, to taste death so that we may taste and be satisfied. That He hungered and thirsted and had nowhere to lay His head, so we might be satisfied and full and have a place on His bosom. Thank You, Father, for everything You've done for us. I would pray that You would, again, be with us for the rest of our service this morning. Be with us throughout the rest of our week, thinking about our heavenly manna and our daily bread. that we may pray that now with a new sense of understanding. That give us this day our daily bread is not just for physical needs, but for your grace, that you have been so compassionate to richly lavish upon us. I pray these things in the name of your Son, faithful and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll stand again, please, and turn to page 7, speaking on the Father's love for us and sending the Son to die, we will sing How Deep the Father's Love.
Until it was a